Glory to Jesus Christ. Glory forever. Our three portions of scripture today point us in a common direction towards the human predicament and God's answer to it. When we consider our own lives, let alone the whole world, we may have many views on the nature of the human predicament, but whatever we see out there has a common source, one with which we're all too familiar: our failure to love God with all we have and all we are, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. This failure is expressed in the scriptures as a failure of belief. To believe in Jesus, to accept his diagnosis of our condition, and to come to him for our healing. Part of our particular difficulty in this age is because within the church and elsewhere, we tend to separate out the spiritual and the material or the physical. So our faith, as it were, only applies to certain areas of life. I do see this on a regular basis, it seems, within the diocese. Here we are in the diocese on our knees, metaphorically at least, while at the same time we rush around trying to fix things, all to do with structures and the rest of it, and new initiatives. But we don't, as it were, spend our time actually profoundly in prayer, seeking the heart of God. For most of us, most of the time, if we're truthful, our hearts and our minds are far from God. We, in our pride, buttressed by our confidence in modern technological triumph over God's creation, which has brought God's creation to its knees, think we can pretty much fix things ourselves. Our heads are full of our own plans and schemes and the rest. But the problem is this: we're like blind guides. We don't see the spiritual depth of our predicament. Many, for example, barely think the church in any sense necessary. We think, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that the world is full of people who are on the whole very good, and we can fix it all ourselves, thank you very much. By and large, even within the church, we are what we call practical atheists, getting on with the job by ourselves. And so we find ourselves where we are. Well, let's come to our three readings. The children of Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt by a God who was pretty much unknown to them. They'd been there 400 years. We kind of forget that, and the gap between Genesis and Exodus is a 400-year intermission while the story of the Israelites in Egypt has been going on. And so the old stories of the patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob were but dim memories, and as it were, the reality of Egypt overwhelmed their imagination. And it actually says in, early in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites, under their plight, cry out. It doesn't say they cry out to God. They literally just cry out. It's as if they've forgotten to whom they are crying out. But God, in his love and his mercy, hears their cry and comes and responds to them. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has become all but unknown to them. And so, as God in his love and his mercy leads them out of slavery, he takes them into the wilderness, which of course is what we remember particularly in this time of Lent. He takes them into the wilderness, as it were, to learn that actually at base he is the one who provides for them. When everything else is taken away, God is the one who sustains life. It is in God that they know life. I think it might do us great benefit here and within the wider church just to spend a year meditating upon that truth. The Israelites took 40 years to learn the lesson, and even then didn't learn it very well. That this Christ is our life. Apart from him, we are nothing. Apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, all our deeds are as nothing worth. So here we are in Lent, which, as I say, takes us back to that context of the wilderness, and this is the place where we learn what true faith and believing in God is all about. Now, it always sounds terribly harsh, doesn't it, that they start grumbling about their rations, they don't like the manna, but that's actually God providing for them quite miraculously in a place where there is nothing. you see. But they, as it were, so their life is being poured into them continually by God, providing this manna for them. And they grumble against their provisions, and they grumble against Moses. And what they do is they turn their back on God. They turn their back on the source of life, you see. They've turned their back on that which has given them life. And so, of course, they find death in the poisonous serpents, which explains why Moses is instructed to make a dead snake. Okay? He makes a dead snake, a copper snake, a snake with no life, and holds it up before them. They need to see and believe that God has the power to conquer death. And there they see death defeated, and believing they are healed. They've passed from death to life, and so have we. As St. Paul puts it, you were dead through those deadly snakes of the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of the world, living pretty much as everyone else around you lived, and thus following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit which is at work amongst those who are disobedient. He goes on to tell us of our deadly predicament. He says, in the passions of our flesh, we were following the desires of our senses and by nature children of wrath. Why did we then, as it were, not share all that we had with those who were in need? Because we were held captive by fear, which fed our own desires for safety, for comfort, for a life that was no life at all, what we might call ordinary life, which is under the judgment of God in Jesus Christ. Of course, even though we have set out on that path of following Jesus through our baptism, we too fall prey to those desires once more. It's all too easy to sit back and say, well, the world's not that bad a place, people are pretty good really, and to find ourselves back in the slavery from which we had been rescued, a bit like the Israelites in Egypt, turning our back on God. There was a lovely moment in our confirmation course a couple of weeks ago now, which I recounted at the 10 o'clock service last week, but I don't think I mentioned here. And one of the youngsters, I don't know quite what led him to see this, said, I've just realized something. I said, what is it, Dominic? And he said, if everybody loved everybody, there would be no need for money. And I thought, what a profound insight. What an incredibly profound insight. But also at the same time, of course, it's actually a really profound insight about the depth of our condition. Just allow those words to sink in for a moment. If everybody loved everybody, if everybody was truly, as many of people happy to say, generally quite good, then actually the world might look a remarkably different place to how it does. Paul, having painted this picture of our predicament, which is illustrated beautifully by that saying of Dominic's, then went on with two of his favourite words. Two of the favourite words of Paul are these, but God. You see? It comes up several times in Paul's letters. He says, but God. And so he's painted a picture of darkness and how we are held captive and under the powers of the air, the spirits of the air. We're held in captivity. And then, but God. In other words, God's salvation, what God does, so utterly transforms the picture. It's like a huge full stop in this argument about darkness. But as the one who shines the light into darkness, and it's only in a sense when the light shines into the darkness that we realize how dark things are. You know, you can see perfectly well in your bedroom in the middle of the night. There's just about enough light, perhaps. But if someone comes and shines a torch in your face, all of a sudden you realize how dark it actually was in your room after all. But God. Israel was in slavery in Egypt, facing death daily, but God stepped in and rescued them. You were dead in sin and trespasses, but God. God's alternative reality is so dramatic and powerful. All of a sudden, in the utter darkness, there is a blinding light. Israel is rescued from the hand of Pharaoh, and we too may experience God's refusal to allow darkness to triumph in the life of his children. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus is the one upheld before the world who by death tramples down death. When we look to the Son of Man lifted up from the earth in faith, we see our truest healing. He is the one who takes upon himself all that keeps us from God, all our disobedience, all our contentment with that which doesn't give life, all our lack of love for God and for one another, and takes it to the grave where it belongs, so that we who in truth do not belong there might be set free to love God with all we have and all we are, to love our neighbours as ourselves, and who knows, perhaps to begin to live such lives together in the world as the people of God, that as we begin to do so, we may even be freed from our slavery to money. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Glory to Jesus Christ. Glory forever.